right, thank you so much for leading us. Are you glad that Christ came and was born? You may be seated at this time, and I'm grateful for this time of year. I get this bad rap of hating Christmas music. It's totally true. But I do like Christmas, so don't confuse the two. I love Christmas, and I like some of the Christmas songs. If it hasn't been played 1,000 times by Alexa, then I'm probably good with it. But I'm grateful for this time of year, and it's good to be teaching you this morning. My name is Pastor Matt Ritchie. I'm in charge of Next Gen here at Grace, and it's my honor to be with you today. And I guess there's themes of Christmas that we all just get familiar with. How many of you have decorations in your house that have like joy, peace, kind of those words on them? Believe, and we're going to talk about believe. One of my favorite themes is food. I thought about this. I woke up this morning, my wife put ham in the oven last night. And I literally woke up and I thought I was waking up to bacon at 5:30 this morning. And I was like, this is going to be a good day. we enjoy the holidays. We enjoy being with our families or with people we love, exchanging gifts and all that kind of stuff. And I was thinking about some of the themes of Christmas that we talk about. And I thought about that word believe. And we sang some songs. And by the way, Britton and I did not plan this, but he sang some songs that go perfectly with what I want us to talk about today. And centering on this concept of believing. Now, I believe that there's some misconceptions about the concept of belief or believe. And if you have watched any of the Disney movies over the past 40 years or whatever it is, there's kind of this running theme. If you just believe enough, if you believe deep down in your heart, then all your dreams will come true. And as a kid, you kind of buy that. You're like, I told Santa that I wanted G.I. Joes or whatever the toy was for Christmas, and it happened. And then you're 12, and you just have a different view of life by that point. You kind of know what's going on. It's a little different. I'm not going to spoil it. Don't worry. But we go through this season where we ask our parents or people that we trust, and we ask them for advice, or we ask them for truth, and they kind of give us the answers to our questions, and we just sort of buy it. In fact, I'm kind of in this stage as a dad right now. My kids are 7 and 4, and Landon, my 4-year-old son, said just this week, he said, "Dad, you know a lot of stuff." And I was just like, "Yeah, I do." And I was like strutting around. I was like, "That boy thinks I'm smart." And so, and then deep down inside, I'm like, "I have him fooled, okay? It's only going to last another 10 years or so. And then it's going to be like, Dad, you don't know anything." And so, and that's the kind of the next stage that we all go through, is like we get into this point where maybe we've realized that there's some people that have broken our trust, or maybe they've done or said some things that have disappointed us. And so then we're like, okay, I'm not going to trust those people anymore. I'm going to trust myself. And we go through this stage where we're kind of know-it-alls. And I was kind of reminiscing with Keith this morning about how dumb I was when I was in my 20s. But I thought I had life figured out. I thought I knew the direction of my life. I thought I knew what I was supposed to do. And you could not have convinced me otherwise. At least not in that moment, because I knew better. And then as we get a little older, then you begin to realize we don't really know anything. And so you kind of realize that the more you know, the less you know kind of thing. You kind of get to that stage, and you don't have a whole lot of confidence in anything, because everything you thought you knew turned out to be untrustworthy as well. Again, it could have been circumstances or people that kind of eroded your confidence, what have you. But I've talked to people that are like, yeah, you never stop learning. There's always something out there that you don't know. And if we're not careful, our mindset can shift into a thinking of not knowing what to believe. And I believe that our culture is in a place just like that. It's kind of like, just pick and choose. Whatever you want to believe, that's your truth. Go ahead. That's fine. I'll believe my truth. You believe your truth. and we'll just try to get along. And we're in a dangerous place because when truth becomes relative and it's not absolute, then there's no objective morality. There's no clear right and wrong. There's nothing, there's no clear standard by which we can live our lives. And so when people wrong you or disappoint you and they think they're right in doing so, you feel helpless. Or you can wrong other people and run roughshod over them and it's like, hey, that's just the way it is. That's what I believe. And I think at some point we need to realize that we need to come back to a standard of truth and we need to put our faith in something that actually is true. Believing a lie doesn't help anyone. It doesn't enable us, it doesn't help us, it doesn't empower us. But if we believe what is true, that's a different story. I think of it like this, you know, 1492, Columbus sailed the, and he thought he discovered what? India or Asia or whatever. The truth was he discovered a whole new world, but here's the thing, he didn't create the new world. He discovered it. And I believe that that's how truth, absolute truth is. It's not something we get to create. All truth is God's truth. But we have a responsibility to discover it. So to illustrate this, and I had to figure out how to work this in just for a laugh, but I was studying, going over my notes yesterday, and how many of you have seen those automatic robot vacuum cleaners, the little round things that go around the... My wife, that's what she wanted for Christmas, okay? So like, don't judge me, I got my wife a vacuum cleaner, okay? So, and she's gloriously happy. Anyways, my son, we ran it one time on Christmas night, and we were figuring out you had to connect it to your apps and the internet, and it's kind of weird, like, when this thing just starts moving around your house. I feel like I'm living in the future. It's so weird, and I also feel super lazy, like, this is bad, but anyways, so my son, again, who's four, we ran it one night, Friday night, and he comes down Saturday morning. He's like, hey, Dad, it's about time we run that vacuum cleaner again. I was like, you've never been concerned about clean in your life, okay? So like, and I said, oh, really? Why is that? He said, there's a little crumb right here. He literally points, and there is an actual piece of lint right there. So, but he literally pointed to one little thing, and I was like, why don't you just pick it up and throw it in the garbage? That would be a whole lot easier than this thing running around the house for 4 hours. He's like, no, I don't want to. And I'm like, why is that? He's like, I want the vacuum cleaner to do it. And I was like, okay, we have problems. Like, we're enabling laziness, okay? So, but the point I'm twisting that into my sermon, I admit. But the point I'm making is, you know, there's some work and responsibility that all of us need to embrace, to equip ourselves, to understand what we believe, what we really believe, not just what somebody told us, but what we really believe and why we believe it. And the reason for that is not just so you can go out and win arguments. The reason for that is not just so you can go out and just hit people over the head with the Bible and say, I'm right, you're wrong, ha. The reason is because I believe that the church, and I think we as Christians and as individuals are going to be, we're going to be pushed into places where we need to be ready to give an answer. And it can't just be because my dad told me, or because I heard my pastor say this one time, or just because I feel that's true. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. Again, not so we can win arguments and make people feel worse and prop ourselves up on some pedestal that say, we're better than you. I know I'm religious. I'm holier than thou. It's not about that. Jesus came, and John says it like this in John 1. He says, he came and he was full of grace and truth. He was full of both equally. And I believe that we are called to share the truth and take a stand for what is right, but we ought to do it in love and in grace. And so I want to help you understand a little bit better how to do that today. And I'd realize I'm kind of preaching to the choir. You're here because you believe in Jesus. You believe in God. But if you have doubts or if you have questions or there's maybe some things that you have taken over the years as true, but you're not sure really why, I'd encourage you to explore that and understand why you believe that, why you live by that. And I'm going to share with you some of my go-tos. These are Pastor Matt's go-tos, okay? They may not be yours, and I encourage you to find the tools out there and discover your go-tos, but I want to read some scripture to get us started, and this is the claim that John makes in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. It says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that's our goal here this morning. I want you to know what you believe so that you may have life in his name. You know, there's going to be hard times. We've already walked through hard times. I want you to have a foundation, some stability in hard times. Where possibly I may be faced with ethical dilemmas that are complex, and there's nothing explicitly laid out in Scripture that tells us exactly what to do. But we need some wisdom in those moments and knowing what choices to make. I believe that we need a foundation for our faith in those times. I believe that we can have peace when this world and circumstances are unstable. I believe that we can bring joy and breathe life into the lives of others who are maybe beaten down or depressed or low for whatever reason. And when we do those things, people may turn to us and ask, "What is different about you? Why are you kind? Why are you generous? Why are you loving? Why are you forgiving?" It's in that moment I want you to be ready to give an answer. Now, this is a little academic, and I apologize if this comes across a little bit like a classroom, but I'll just start here. I believe that it's really, really difficult to put our faith in a good, loving God if we don't put our faith in his written word. And so my focus this morning is that question in your sermon guide, and if you want to take notes, you can follow along. But the question I'm going to be addressing this morning is, what evidence do I have that the Bible is actually trustworthy? And again, if I don't put my faith in God's holy word, it's going to be really hard to put my faith in God himself. And so, again, these are my go-tos. And the first one I go to is creation itself. Romans 1 actually says this. It says, "God has revealed himself clearly by the things that have been made," the visible creation. And so when you look at the mountains, when you look at the sunrise, when you look at the snow or any other part of nature, you see its beauty, it's pretty easy for me to say, man, like God did that. That's amazing. But if you dig deeper into sort of the science of it all, and I'm no expert, believe me, there is this question of, where did life come from? How did we get here? What's our purpose? How did this all happen? And without going into all the details, there are basically two views: life happened by chance or life happened by design. And even in the scientific community, there's a growing number of scientists that are now ascribing to life by intelligent design. Now, I know that there are varying views on Genesis and six-day creation, and some people may ascribe to a longer view. I'm not going to get into all of that. But what I do believe is that God created, and that changes my purpose for existence. If I believe that I'm here by chance and there's no reason for me to be here, that undercuts so much of the reason why I'm here on earth and why I'm living. It just feels like I'm here to pay bills and that's about it. But if I'm created by an almighty, sovereign Lord and Savior who loves me and created me on purpose for a purpose, that changes my entire identity. And when I see the complexity in creation itself, it clearly, in my opinion, points to a designer. Now, I messed this up in the first service, so allow me to correct myself. So I did a little reading on DNA, and again, I'm no expert. I don't understand DNA. I just know it. I'll just read you the definition. How about that? DNA is just a fine spiral coiled thread in the nucleus of every living cell. Got it? Okay, let's move on. All right. Every human has about 10 trillion cells in their body. And if all DNA cells are stretched as far as they can, they can go as far as 744 million miles. Now, this is where I messed up. The moon is only about 250,000 miles from Earth. Now, I said 250 million in the first service, so if you heard that, or if you see somebody from the first service and they're like, Pastor Matt doesn't know what he's talking about, just disregard the rest of his sermon. Just go back and correct him, okay? It was just a typo. 250,000 miles is the distance from the moon to the Earth. Our DNA, just in one person, can stretch to the moon and back 1,500 times. The sun is 93 million miles away, and our DNA can go to the sun and back 4 times. Now, if you uncoil all that DNA, and again, I don't know what that means, it can stretch to Pluto and back 17 times. Now, that is a lot of information in just one person. And I don't understand, but even just like the human eye, how it detects light and how it communicates to our brain and just vision itself. Man can't come close. Don't believe, Apple's not even close to duplicating the human eye. There is incredible complexity in creation and in design, and I believe that points to a designer. Colossians 1 says this, for by him all things were created, and they were created for him. And then it says this, and in him all things hold together. So, one reason that I believe is an evidence of God is creation itself. It points to a creator. Secondly, this is one that I like. It may not interest you, but I love studying history and historical events, and I like to see the evidence that supports those historical events, and I love thinking and reading about archaeology. Now, some of it can be a little dry, so if you're reading an archaeological journal, yeah, skip that. So let me help you out with the Cliff Notes. So archaeology is one thing that I think does a great amount, a great deal to support and validate Scripture itself. In fact, a few years ago, we had a man at our church. He spoke in the first three services and the evening service. In fact, and then he answered questions for like 2 or 3 hours after. I told it up. It was like 9 hours of teaching. His name was Dr. Collins, and he is even currently working on a dig in the Middle East where they are uncovering the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that are recorded and talked about in the Old Testament. And for years, skeptic felt that the validity of the Bible was up for debate because these cities were yet to be found, and both Jesus and the Old Testament talked about them. And so now that they have found evidence that these cities do exist, what does that do? It just bolsters my faith. And I hope it does yours as well. There's some other discoveries that have gone a long way. Of course, you probably have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that kind of thing. But we've also discovered the Pool of Siloam, the city of Nazareth. There for a while, they thought the Hittites were a fictional civilization, but then we discovered them. And then, of course, Indiana Jones discovered the Ark of the Covenant, so that really helped us all out. Sorry, I had to put that in there. There's another part of archaeology that relates to the Scripture itself. We have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and they match with 95% accuracy. And some people would say, well, there's some problems there. There's only 95%. That means there's 5% error. Well, actually, no, because the mistakes are just misletters or misspelled words. They don't change the meaning of the word at all. And actually, if you were lying, you would try to cover it up with 100% accuracy. And so to me, those small errors actually point to a greater validity of the Scriptures itself. And if you compare other ancient documents that the scholarly world takes without question, we have 25 times the amount of manuscripts. The closest is Homer's Iliad that boasts about 1,100 manuscripts. We have 25,000 total. Now, again, you're like, well, Matt, that doesn't prove anything. That's just, you know, old. For me, it's evidence that points to a God who says, my word will never pass away. Third, I like prophecy. Now, when I say I like it when I understand it. So there's some in Scripture that I get that is confusing. And it does, and sometimes I don't always see it. And maybe there's some that is being fulfilled right now and it's right around the corner. I don't know. But the most interesting prophecy to me is the ones that have already been fulfilled, that we can look back and we can see what has happened, and we can see that it was foretold long before it actually happened. So the greatest example is Jesus himself. There are about 300 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus himself. You might remember David writes that not a bone in his body will be broken. And then when he's crucified on the cross, a common thing for the Roman soldiers to do to ensure a quicker death was they would break the legs of those hanging on the cross. And when they came to Jesus, he had already passed and they didn't break his legs. And so that's just one example of a kind of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. And somebody in math, way smarter than me, tried to come up with a statistical probability of what are the chances that one person could fulfill that number of prophecies. And I actually believe the study was based on just fulfilling 8 prophecies, not 300, just 8. And they said it's the same as filling the entire state of Texas with quarters 2 feet deep, and then marking one with a marker, and then blindfolding yourself, traveling a random amount, and blindly picking one out of the pile, and it happens to be that one. In other words, it's statistically impossible that one person is able to fulfill all of these prophecies. And, so, and of course, the classic argument is, well, his disciples and some of the people that followed him, they just kind of filled this in after it all happened. The problem is we have dates with the manuscripts that we know predate the existence of the historical Jesus. Another prophecy that actually doesn't have to do with Jesus that I think is pretty cool is that Isaiah wrote about Cyrus the Great, who would conquer the nation of Israel 150 years before he actually existed. And so those are just, again, some evidences that point to God. He said something would happen, and it did. Fourthly, I look at the Jewish nation, and I think you would agree with me that they have had an interesting history. And the biblical record of their formation and God coming to Abraham and making that covenant in Genesis with him, saying, I will make you a great nation. And a part of that covenant was not only that he would make him a great nation, but if Israel, the nation of Israel, would stray or rebel, that they would be scattered. And I think you would agree with me that there has been opposition to the people of Israel all throughout history, even up into modern times. And I don't know if that's related to the covenant or not, but it sure fits what God said would happen in Scripture. I also think it's pretty awesome that they exist and that when there's been such opposition against them, and the fact that they are a nation being formed in 1948 is nothing short of a miracle. I believe God has walked with them. And he brought Jesus, he sent Jesus to the world through them. But I think that is another thing that points to a God, the existence of the Jewish nation. And finally, to me, the greatest piece of evidence that points to a good, loving God is Jesus Christ himself. Some claim he was not real. And that's a kind of a growing trend, especially in our academic world, that it used to be that Jesus was a good teacher, but nothing more. Now it's that he never came in the first place. He's just a fictional person altogether. But there's actually historical record, secular historical record, not just scripture, that actually talks about the existence of Jesus. And the greatest example, in my opinion, is from the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who wrote these words about Jesus. And you, I'll just let you be the judge if you think this sounds familiar. This is what he wrote. He said, "Many thought Jesus to be the Son of God. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and many believe that he had risen again, and his followers still believe that to this very day." Now that seems to line up with what the biblical narrative teaches as well. And so here's a guy who has no agenda, he's not being paid off, and people have torn this apart for decades to see if there was any manipulative motivation in him whatsoever, and they found it to be authentic. That here is a man with no agenda who is just reporting the news of the day, and this is what he said about Jesus. And again, here's a man, not a follower of Jesus, not a Christian, but yet he talks about him, and we have it recorded in history. Again, that points to the fact that God sent his Son. I believe that he did, and it's evidence to support that. I could go into other things, the resurrection itself, and I have a paper that somebody actually gave me where there is so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that in today's court of law, it would be proven to be true because there's enough eyewitness testimony, there's enough physical evidence. It's actually quite amazing that in today's court of law, it would be accepted as true. But really, we have basically three bins that we can put Jesus in. No matter who you are, no matter what point in history you lived in, there's basically three categories you can put Jesus in. And make no mistake, every single person that has ever existed demands that we make a decision about them if we know about them. You know, we've made decisions on celebrities and movie stars and athletes, and we've accepted what they said as true, or we've agreed with what they've done, or we've rejected them. You might have heard of a man in the late 90s. I was a teenager. There's a man by the name of David Koresh who led a kind of a cult, and it resulted in the siege at Waco, and it resulted in the deaths of his followers and himself. And we look at somebody like that and we say, well, he was kind of crazy, kind of a lunatic, you know, he kind of manipulated people, he coerced them, he forced them into submission, he was kind of power hungry. And some people try to put Jesus in that same bin, and that's the first one. C.S. Lewis actually says this. He says, you can accept Jesus as truth, a lunatic, or a liar. First one being the lunatic. You can believe he was crazy, that he believed he was God, but he just had a mental illness, and he really wasn't God, but he really thought he was. And he was here just to manipulate and coerce people into his own power-hungry kind of thing. But if he was a lunatic, I don't see Jesus ever coercing or controlling or being power hungry. In fact, it's the opposite. He lowered himself to the place of a servant. He lowered himself to a place of shame, taking on the death of a criminal on a cross. He never forced anybody into anything. In fact, it was quite the opposite. If anything, he loved people. And that was why they followed him, not because he forced them or manipulated them. In fact, there's even places where he told them the truth and they walked away from him and he didn't run after them. He even paid his taxes. He gave up his power. He gave up his control, even when he didn't have to. So if that's crazy to you, I guess I can't convince you. I just don't see it. Second option is that he was a liar, that he was a con man, that he, you know, and I kind of compare this, maybe you've heard of Bernie Madoff. He stole, what, $65 billion? If Jesus was a con man and he was here to enrich himself or to gain some sort of wealth or power, he didn't do a great job of that either because he died with practically nothing. He didn't overthrow the Roman government. He didn't overthrow or dethrone Herod. He didn't liberate the nation of Israel. And by the way, that's what a lot of the Jewish people expected and wanted him to do. He didn't do that, even though he probably could have, and he could have. Or the third option is that he was simply telling the truth. He was a man who was fully God. And he knew that. He claimed that. And he proved that. I've already mentioned the resurrection, but to me, that is some of the most powerful evidence that Jesus not only said he was God, but proved he was God. And it's, in fact, Paul even says this. He says, that's the foundation of our faith. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we have all wasted our time. But I believe it to be true. In fact, there's a verse that Paul writes about. It says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. It wasn't just his disciples or a select few. It was known. And so we are called, we are forced, really, into making a decision. Now, Jesus doesn't force us to make a certain decision, but we have to make a decision concerning Jesus. And I said it's three options, but it's really just two. The advent of Jesus demands we make a decision concerning him, and it's all or nothing. You know, what's interesting to me, and I just kind of want to appeal to your logic a little bit, is that both accepting Jesus and rejecting Jesus requires an act of faith. I shared with you the evidence that I believe points to God, but at the end of that evidence, I need to take a leap of faith and trust in God based on my faith. And faith, if you're wondering how I define it, it's basically believing in something that is unseen. And so at the end of the evidence, I have to take that leap of faith and trust in what I don't fully understand. And some people say, well, that's an argument against God, and that's exactly why I'm a skeptic, because he demands me, or he asked me, to take that leap of faith, and I just believe that that's not very fair. Why doesn't God give us all the evidence? Why does he ask us to take that leap of faith? Well, I'll get to that in a second, but keep in mind that rejecting Jesus also takes an act of faith. In fact, Richard Dawkins, one of the leading atheists, and he's a biologist, and he actually admits this. He says, the macro process of evolution cannot be proven or observed by science because we will not live long enough. We're only going to live about 70 years, and since it's a process that supposedly takes millions of years, we can't prove it. We just have to take it on faith. And when pressed on what the origin of life was, he said in an interview that it was probably brought here by aliens that had a whole lot more intelligence and greater technology than us, and so they're the ones who brought life to the earth. I'm like, that, it's easier to say God. Like, I have, again, to reject God, it requires faith. To accept God requires faith. It's a faith issue no matter what. In fact, Romans 5 acknowledges this. It says in chapter 5, it is by faith you are justified. It's not by your knowledge. It's not by your goodness. It's not by your good works. It's your belief. It's your faith. And I believe that God calls us to an act of faith simply because he wants to be a father who is trusted. As a dad, I love it when my kids trust me. And I told you their ages a little earlier, and they will trust me with just about anything. And I actually joke with them, you know, and I try to make them, you know, I try to get a rise out of them sometimes. But when the rubber meets the road, I want them to trust me implicitly. I want them to be able to jump towards me or obey every single thing I say because I have their best interest at heart. And sometimes they push those boundaries, but my heart as a dad is filled with pleasure and joy when they trust me. And I really believe that that is a big part of why God asks us to trust him. It's because he is a father. He has our best interest at heart. And he just simply wants that trust, that relationship. In fact, that's why we were created, is for communion, relationship with God. That's all he's asking for. Now, I think most people struggle with this idea of trust or belief because, and this is a whole other sermon probably, but I want to briefly hit this, is because of the problem of pain. All of us have walked through difficult times, and sometimes it can be difficult to square a good and loving God who's all-powerful with our personal pain and struggle that we've walked through. Some of it tragic, some of it most people can't understand. But Jesus, I want you to understand this, is that he also addressed the problem of pain. He not only embraced it himself physically through the cross, but he walks with us through our pain. He promises to do that. And then he promises that someday, because the question is, why doesn't God just alleviate our pain? Why doesn't he just take his arm and just move it out of the way and vanquish it once and for all? And just because he hasn't doesn't mean he won't. He has promised to do that as well. It's just not here yet. And if you ask me, well, why? I don't have a great answer for that question today. But I am grateful for a God who walks with me through my pain, through my hardship. And I have found that when I have allowed him to walk with me through that valley of the shadow of death, I have found great intimacy with God in those times. And I've heard the testimony and the stories of other people who have experienced the exact same thing, who have gone through the most difficult circumstances anyone could ever imagine, and they would say, God was with me so closely that I actually thank him for the pain because it allowed me to relate to him in a whole new, deeper way. Now, nobody's here going, man, I'm really hoping for some pain this year. And God doesn't wish that on you as well. Pain is ultimately a result of the fallenness of our world and the fallenness of man and our sin. But I'm grateful for a God who walks with us through those times. In fact, I want to close by reading a passage that you know well out of Isaiah 53. It says, he went up, speaking of Jesus, he went up like a shoot before him, like a root from the ground. He had no form and no majesty that we should see him, no appearance that we should take pleasure in him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of suffering, acquainted with sickness, and like one from whom others hide their face, he was despised, and we did not hold him in high regard. However, he was the one who lifted up our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. Yet we ourselves assumed him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. It is by his wounds we were healed. Isn't it interesting that it's through pain that God actually brings our healing? So if you're wondering if God is worth trusting this morning in the face of pain, or maybe you have people in your life that are struggling with the doubts of trusting a God who is in control, you may have an opportunity to share with them this year. And I would encourage you to be ready for that moment. Equip yourselves now. There are resources out there. I read a little bit from the Logos Bible software. That's a great one. It has a study Bible built in. I would encourage you to get a study Bible. There's online resources. There's websites. There's books. I talked a little bit from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. For some of you, if you're a PhD, read Reason for God by Timothy Keller. That'll bend your mind into a pretzel, but at the end, it's really good. And so I would encourage you, though, to equip yourself. Be ready to give an answer with grace, but be ready to give a reason for what you believe and why you believe it. And I believe that's going to advance our influence in the days to come. Would you stand with me? And let's be dismissed this morning. Thank you for your kind attention. Father, I just pray your blessing on our congregation. Lord, I pray that we would not wait around for someone else to equip us with the knowledge that we need, but at the same time, help us not to rely totally just on fact. We need faith. So Lord, bolster our faith, bolster our dependence on you, but at the same time, help us to be ready to give an answer. Lord, I pray that you would expand our influence in this year. We don't know what's around the corner, but help us to be ready. And Lord, for whatever you lead us to, it's going to be good, and you're going to get the credit for it, and we trust you for that. Lord, we thank you for this season. Keep everyone safe, Lord. Keep us mindful of you. Keep the first place in our hearts and lives. And Lord, just receive our worship and by how we live. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here today. Just quickly, if you have not given to Christmas Gifts for Christ, the project we have going, you can still do that. Check out our apps or our online or texting options. You can give to that as well. We're going to celebrate that next Sunday. In the meantime, have a happy new year. Thanks for being here. And have a great rest of the morning. And we'll see you soon.